Well, good morning, church. I am extremely excited and petrified this morning. You ever go through the things you do all the time and just suddenly there are days where you just, and I don't know whether it's the content of this or what it is, but I just feel the weight of responsibility, and we'll see in a couple of weeks why the Lord led us to go here. But I feel absolutely convinced in my soul that we're supposed to be walking through this little book in these next 3 weeks. Don't know why, couldn't shake it, just had to go here. So to that end, we just got to dive in, and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we worship you, and I just thank you so much for the vehicle that was provided for us, where together we could express our love and devotion and our worship to you this morning. We thank you for the continued worship as we heard about what you're doing in our world, and it blows us away. And now, Lord, we come to your word, and we continue to worship. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, come. You who wrote this, I pray that you'd speak clearly to your people. In spite of me, through me and my frailty, and through all of the things that work against what we are going to hear, we pray, oh God, speak to your church. For it's in your name we pray and we believe you. Amen. This is a little book, one of the shortest, obviously, in the scripture. And it's found just before the very last book of the Bible. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you just find it right before Revelation. And before we get into it, I just want to talk about just briefly about the whole sort of context here. And first of all, Jude, it says, who is the author? Well, Jude, we find out, I'm not going to go through all of the things where we land on this, but or how we get there, but just suffice it to say that Jude, or Judas in the Greek, was a very common name in the scriptures, no less than 7 mentions of them in the New Testament, but the one who wrote this book is the brother of James. James, who wrote the book of James, who was a leader in the church and became the head of the church in Jerusalem. This is his brother. So what's fascinating is it's like we're getting an inside look. Well, let me say this first. And because he's a brother of James, the scripture says that James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. So after Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph, Joseph and Mary had other children. And in Mark chapter 6, we learn that there was James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and then sisters. We don't know how many. That means there's at least 2. So these were all the half-brothers and family of Jesus himself. And so what's fascinating is in Jude, he's the brother of James and the half-brother of the Lord himself. So we had an insider's perspective on what he's going to teach us. But you know what's absolutely fascinating? That both James and Judas and his other brothers and sisters did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. If you don't believe that, I'm just going to say a few things here. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, they tried to seize Jesus and take him and remove him because they said he is, quote, out of his mind. They thought he was out of his mind. John chapter 7 says not even his brothers believed in him. But something happened after his death and resurrection, where Jesus made an appearance, the scripture tells us, to James. And then what we find is in the upper room, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, after Jesus ascended to heaven, in that upper room, there was the 11 disciples, because Judas killed himself. There's the 11. There's Mary, and it says, and the brothers of the Lord. So now what's happened is after the resurrection and after he appeared to James, and then sometime in there, Judas as well, and Simon and Joseph, suddenly we have their brothers, Jesus' half-brothers, including Jude, who wrote this book, who is now a believer, praying fervently with the others, waiting for the promise of the Father. I think it's utterly fascinating that someone who wrote a book went through this journey. So he became a follower of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5 tells us that actually he was a traveling missionary. That is, he would go and take the gospel to other places. And he took his wife with him. It is really fascinating to know this. Now, who's the audience? We don't know the location. But because of things that we don't have time to go into, it was a predominantly Jewish Christian community. That is, Jewish people who've placed their faith in Jesus, living in a Gentile society. This is the audience. In this book, we're going to encounter something that there are false teachers. And the way I'm going to teach today is going to be different from how we've taught before. So I got a real balancing act, because there are some of you in this room who are seekers yourself. You're exploring the faith and the claims of Christ. You're kicking the tires of this thing called church, and you're on a journey. And some of you are younger, and I know there's that. And then there's others on the fact that want to take an hour to go through all of the details and the history and all that behind it. So I'm going to try to stretch one group and dial back another, and we're going to go at this, okay? Are you all right with that? It was written probably about 65 AD, and that's important because this, for those that want to study further, if you put it at the end of the century, that means that what they're dealing with is this thing called Gnosticism that began in the second century. And you know what that is for those who want to go there. And that would mean that also that Jude borrowed from the book of Peter. But most of the evidence points that actually it's earlier, and therefore Peter actually borrowed from Jude. And so it wasn't a defined Gnosticism, but rather we're going to find out what they're dealing with. Now, why is this important before we even get into this? Why? Because I believe that our culture today, as you read and we walk through this book, you're going to say, this could have been written for today. What is happening in the church in Canada, and our church may not be immune, let's not fool ourselves, is that there are distortions of the faith, and those distortions that we're going to find out what they were also lead to lifestyle choices and behaviors with the people of God that are out of alignment with Christ's teaching and what the gospel taught, and how that the gospel saved people from these sins in order to change them from that, but yet they're trying to embrace the gospel and still live in those sinful activities. And our culture, it's just rife. We see whole denominations living this out. We're seeing them more and more, and I'll say this more and more pertinent in our church, that what we believe matters. And that the gospel, it does not just mean, as we've told, how many times we've talked about it in this church, it's not some minimal little formula that we believe to get ourselves into heaven when we die. But the gospel of the kingdom is an invitation to a life in the kingdom of God, where there is a king who demands our allegiance. And as we live the way the king instructs us to live, it's a life of blessing and peace and righteousness. And we just see, I just won't go any further. We must be aware. So let's just dive right into this. Okay, enough of that. Jude, there's no chapter. So when I talk about 1, 2, 3, that's just the verse number, okay? Jude, again, the brother of Jesus, the brother of James, a servant of Christ and a brother of James. It's fascinating. He doesn't drop names in the sense where, hey, I'm Jesus' brother. He says, I'm a servant of Christ. Brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I love this. In fact, I'm starting to feel like, I don't know. We'll see how it goes. To those who are called, he's writing to Christians. To those who are called by God, who received the invitation of God to live and participate in the kingdom of God, they've responded to that. And so they have responded to the call of God to become part of his family and live in his kingdom. Beloved in God. He's talked about how they're loved in God. You know, this word talks about how he started, his love is there, but once it's bestowed, it remains. It doesn't. He loves and still does love. It's just wonderful. You cannot walk outside of God's love. If you received his good news and you are part of his kingdom, he loves you and that will not change. He loves you, he started, and he's going to continue to do so. Beloved of God and kept for Jesus Christ. This is the sustaining power to keep us in the midst of all of the kinds of things that this group, these Christians were facing. And he will keep us and hold us in the faith and help us as we participate with him, as we're going to learn later, that we keep ourselves. We have a role in that. We just don't sit back. He will keep us, and we participate that by working to keep ourselves in the faith until the time when he returns. And he will keep us for Jesus Christ. And then he gives this pronouncement, a blessing right in the beginning. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So he's writing to these people and he affirms who he is, he affirms who they are, that they're part of the faith, and then he blesses them that may mercy just flood them, that God would not give them what they deserve, but they rest in his mercy that God has had upon them, that his peace with God, the peace of God, we've learned about that in our Christmas series, that this peace would just overwhelm them. And this is the only New Testament letter where he actually in this introduction says, and may love be multiplied to you. May it superabound, and may it be multiplied to you. Multiplied. Love that. This is who is written. This is what he's called. And now he gets into, he says this, beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, he was going to write an encouraging letter celebrating all that we have in common, I found it necessary to write appealing to you. Very, very strong word used of a general in an army where he demands or calls the troops and people jump and respond. So he says, I'm appealing to you. He expects us to respond to this because it was necessary. And here's what he calls them to do. That you contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. He was going to write them. He was probably a missionary. He's going to write to this group of people who have trusted in Christ. And he was going to write them and encourage them and celebrate all they have. But he became aware of something that just moved him that he had to act. And he felt so strongly for it. There are times as a pastor that you just preach encouragement and you love on people. And you just hold the wonderful things that truths about God, and we go, yes, that's awesome. But there are times when a pastor or a leader must call his people to action. And this is what Jude is doing. He is appealing to them very strongly that they contend for the faith. Now, the word contend is not just mean this. It doesn't mean hunker down, get in a barricade, and go into defense mode. The word is used, comes out of the history of the Olympic Games way back, where they would strive and had effort to win. They would just work hard at it, exert energy towards, expend effort in this faith, in the service and the promotion of the gospel. Now, I try to stay away from sports analogies, but in order to win a division title or to win a major event, you can't just rely on defense alone. You need to score some points. And this is sort of the slant or the emphasis he's given when he says contend for the faith. He is calling on offense here. Offensive energy to promote the advance of the gospel. They must overcome the influence of false teachers that we're going to encounter this, but it's primarily a call to strive, to live, to passionately ensure that the faith is effective and that it's being lived out and it's being taught. Modeled, and to do so in such a way that it is in alignment with what God has laid out in the faith. This faith means the gospel of the kingdom, the content of the faith. Now, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Hebrews explains it this way when he talks about these elementary things, the baseline of faith. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, what's basic? The doctrine about Christ. Let me ask you, in our culture, is the doctrine of Christ being challenged? People think he's just a man. It'd be interesting for us to sweep this congregation if you were truly true to your beliefs. Do you truly believe that Jesus was literally God incarnate, God in flesh? Was he Jehovah who came and took on human form? Doctrine of Christ, absolutely critical. James says that repentance from dead works, those things that we used to do towards a whole new way of life, this is the faith, that actually our behavior matters, that the moral and ethical decisions we make are part of the new life in the gospel of kingdom. We're going to go back to this again in Corinthians and in Galatians. They said, he describes all of these kinds of sins, especially sexual sins that were people involved in, and greed and all kinds of things like that. And he said, you once were that, but now you are this. And so Hebrews tells us that repentance from dead works and from sin is absolutely baseline. He talks about faith. Do you really believe? We're going to encounter in this book in a little bit the fact that those who did not trust God, actually, the people of God came and they didn't trust him. Trusting God and faith in him and the exercise of faith is baseline to what he's talking about here. He also says that baptisms, instructions about washing, baptism is absolutely baseline. Being filled with the Spirit. The whole teaching of being filled with and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit is baseline about the faith. Resurrection from the dead. What will happen after you die? And the end times when Christ returns. The fact that we'll be a bodily resurrection. And then there's the future eternal judgment to come. You see, he's talking about we must contend for the faith. The faith is under attack. And it's not just from outside. This is what's amazing to Jude. Let's just pick it up. Let's take it on. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about your common salvation, I found it necessary in appealing to you to contend the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, this once for all part, there is a part of the faith that actually is just unchangeable. It is anchor bedrock belief. It has been that way ever since the time of Christ. And there are certain things that the church just cannot let go of. And here's the thing in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. This is talking basically about, this was prophesied long time ago, that these people, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He says, friends, you must contend for the faith. And this isn't something where the world is lobbing bombs at your belief. No, 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 no. This is coming from inside the church. For people who have become Christians, and those people who have become saved are now a part of this church, whether they came just because out of that culture and they've never been formally discipled, or whether they were traveling sort of apologists or traveling teachers or prophets or whatever, and now they're part of that church, they've been a part of it and they're staying in that church, they sort of came in, they crept in. This is from inside the church. Now, friends, here's the thing. We never think that inside our very own church that things like this could happen. I've been a pastor for almost 30 years. And in every church, including this one, over 16 years at this church, there have been some occasions where people have come to the church. They've infiltrated, if you will, and they've began to teach things that are completely mis out of alignment with Orthodox faith passed down from the saints, from the apostles. And when we would not give those people a hearing, when we would not let them teach or exercise their, quote, gifts, they would leave in frustration. It happened to me out west. It happened to us up at Cedarview up in Ottawa. Do not think that within this body, certain people may creep in unnoticed and pervert the gospel of grace. We're going to talk about what that means. Do you feel it in the room? Do you see how important this is? The very faith, your spiritual health, the health of this body, and the health of your kids, the future blessing of God rests on the fact that we get this right. And I know this is so counter to the ethos and the milieu, the zeitgeist, if you will, of our culture, to stand up about anything, to draw any line, even within the church, under the guise of God being loving and gracious. This is one of the things that was happening in this situation. Where we can allow teaching and lifestyle and sin to begin to affect the body of Christ. It's always been this way. Right from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, all the way through church history, there has been a responsibility upon the church and especially upon its leaders to ensure that what is going on in the lives of the people and what is being taught, whether from the pulpit, from classes, or small groups, in kids' ministry and in youth ministry, that what is being taught is in alignment with the faith. So certain people, now what's astounding and what was alarming to Jude is the fact that it was unnoticed. Shame on the leaders of this church. ungodly people. They perverted the grace of our God. What does that mean? Well, they have twisted or distorted the gospel of grace, where they taught that Christian freedom, freedom from the law, now meant that they were free from the restraints of conventional morality, for God has covered all that sin. They exaggerated and distorted their freedom and flaunted it and began to teach it, both by their example and by their words. They've distorted the gospel of grace. And so what they've done is they have turned it into sensuality, or made provision under the very gospel itself for continued sexual immorality, continued greed, and all kinds of lusts. They're ungodly people who do not submit themselves to God's moral authority. So in relation to God, they pervert or distort his grace. And then it says, and they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus. That is, in relation to Jesus, they refuse, deny, or dismiss his leadership and his authority in their lives. To deny it means to not acknowledge, to refuse to embrace, or not submit to. So by refusing to obey Christ's commands, his moral and especially the moral demands of the gospel of the kingdom, these false teachers are in effect disowning Jesus as the master and Lord. In fact, in the Jewish rabbinical teaching, if you denied or rejected God's laws, it was a rejection of God himself. And this is sort of the nuance in this Jewish community who have become followers of Christ. This is what he's getting at. They just absolutely deny Jesus' lordship. Let me ask you a question. And this is where it might get home. I can tell already. We're not going to do what's on our sheets back there, Heather. So just have a heads up with me, okay? So here's what's going on here. If you think that you're totally disengaged from this warning, because on the one hand, it's for church leaders and the church to have a heads up and be aware of false teachers. But there's another thing, and that is, don't become one of these people yourselves. Here's my question to you. Do you live under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ yourself? Is he your master? Where what he says goes, regardless of what you think, what you desire, what you want. Is Jesus your Lord, your master, your leader, your CEO? Is he the one that drives your life? Heather, let's jump right to the second last slide there about keeping alert to our own ungodliness. Are we distorting God's grace? Can I ask you that? Are there areas in your life where you just actually distort God's grace yourself? Where you presume on his grace? Where you think, well, God's forgiven me and he's a God of love, so I can do whatever. Is there an area of your life where you just sort of slush it under that sort of guise of God is love and it's okay, he won't judge me? And secondly, are we discarding Jesus' authority in our own lives? I'm not saying, do you wrestle with it? There are things I wrestle with when Jesus makes demands upon me. Because I still have a sinful nature, and I have not haven't reached that state of moral perfection, and so I still wrestle living under his authority where he says goes. And so when he tells me to do certain things or his word points out certain things in my life, I may chafe at that, but my question is this: do you surrender and submit to it, or do you not? You say, you are not going to tell me what to do. Where Jesus, tells us, all kinds of things. Forgive those who persecute you or your enemies or those who hurt you. Do you say, I am not going to do that? Well, as a servant, a doulos, someone who has totally resigned our rights to Christ, we've embraced his life in the kingdom, and he is the king, and we are his subjects, and so we do what Christ tells us to do. Do we follow through on that? When he tells us, that we are to love our neighbor, do we do that? Or do we feel justified in ignoring them or actually being passive aggressive with them? When the scriptures command us to give generously and a baseline minimum in the history of humanity, in human history, is at 10% at least. I'm not going to be legalistic about that. Under grace, we should be giving more, like many do in this room. But literally, do we fight that or chose it? If Jesus calls for it and we don't do it, Jesus says, you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say. How does that happen? When he calls us to certain ethical standards about being truth tellers completely, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Or do we shade the truth, give half truths, intentionally sort of mislead sometimes? When he calls us to sexual purity within a marriage between a husband and a wife, and we say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to wait. I don't want to do that. I know there's temptation. But are you going to follow your will and your desires? Or are you going to follow Christ's will and his call on your life? I mean, area after area after area. What these false teachers were doing was they were absolutely denying Christ's authority in their life. They wanted a little Jesus and spirituality, but they were in charge of their own life, doing their own thing. And I wonder sometimes how often we in this room actually do the very same thing. And by our advice that we give to our kids or our friends, and by our example that we set and how we actually live and deal with all these things, do we actually not communicate the very same things as these false teachers? Jesus takes the faith so seriously. Time's up. Now there's better news, there's coming news, because he's going to tell us how we contend for the faith, and he gets us on a positive growth track, and we'll deal with that next week. And I just list, 16 verses. And let me give you the Coles Notes version, unless you want me to go through this, but I can't. I have no time. What he does is he takes, actually, I wrote it down here. he takes three major sections to show these people's sins and their corresponding judgment that's rightfully deserved. He goes through the Old Testament example about the wilderness generation, about the angels who didn't keep their abode but actually left the angelic spiritual realm and went and had sex with women, and you know, and how God judged them for that. And then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. It was interesting. On the one hand, you had angels who left their abode and went and had intercourse with women. And then in the Sodom and Gomorrah story, we know about all there are all kinds of immorality. But the one thing that's interesting is that angels went there, and they were not, they wanted what the Bible calls strange flesh or strange desire. They wanted to have sex with angels. So on the one hand, you had angels who went then, and then you had guys who wanted sex with angels. And so their sin was unbelievable, but they were condemned for that sin. Then he goes and gives three signs that certain, you know, these people were actually, about these people who are in this church. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, they blaspheme the glorious ones, angels. Then he gives sort of three notorious Old Testament individuals that were sinners: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And then he gives six descriptions of these people. He's relentless with them. They are hidden reefs. They are selfish shepherds. They are rainless clouds. They are fruitless trees. They are reckless wild waves. They are wandering stars. And then he keeps going, and he's just relentless, 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 going after the sin that is happening in the church. And every time it's showing that this is sinful, and judgment is coming about that. Therefore, contend for the faith, friends, once for all delivered. And then he's going to show us how to do that. And we'll pick that up next week. I guess the question is this: if we have actually presumed on God's grace, and if we have actually shaken off the leadership of Jesus and we don't surrender to it, we're not all lost. Because there's hope if we repent. We confess that sin, and we again ante up and align our lives with the faith that Christ has called us to. This is what this morning we need to do as we come to this table. Because I find it fascinating that these people were hidden reefs at your love feast. That is, they had these celebration-type meals, and in the middle of it was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So these people who have infiltrated, who are part of this church, who are spreading both by word and their actions this false teaching, are even a part of their love feast and their celebration of the communion, and people didn't know. So my appeal to us today is this: that we understand that God has a calling on our lives to holiness. Never in the history of the scripture or any teaching of Jesus has he not called us to follow him with that does not include holiness, morally and ethically. It calls us to hold on to beliefs, faith, the faith that's been given to us. It calls for humility and surrender to Jesus and his lordship in our lives. So friends, can I just ask you, in light of this thing, where are you? Are you fully devoted, surrendered to Jesus Christ? I'm not saying, are you perfect? But you do not intend to sin. You don't. You attend and you pursue holiness of life. You embrace the faith. And what happens is that if you do, there's a godly sorrow that leads you back on the right path, where you repent of that, get your life straight again, and continue to ask for God's help to live the way he calls you to live. Is that the heart's desire? Or is this a callousness that you just feel justified in whatever it is that you do? So my appeal, my urge to you this morning is, on the one hand, confess yourself, your sins, and bring yourself in alignment with God and his plan. And secondly, contend for this faith. Because not contending for it over time will just drift and drift and drift and drift and drift and water down and water down and water down. And will become more and more ungodly. The power of the church in Jesus' day and the apostles' day was its power and its desired purity and the tenacity with which they held to the faith and then let it infiltrate their own hearts and lives, and they lived it out in a very godless culture. And Jude has faith in these people that they will do that, and I do too, that you will. So let me pray, and let's prepare our hearts to celebrate the communion together.